I'm going to launch into some semi-in-depth study of the church. The big word for that is ecclesiology. For just a second here, so if you'll indulge me for just a few minutes, just come with me on this trip. Even if you're looking at me saying, "What's the point? Why are we bothering?" Okay. So, throughout the history of the Christian Church, we have recognized readily the importance of baptism. That's, you know, Sunday Connect's having a baptism service this afternoon, and because we see it in the New Testament, we see Jesus going to John and saying, "You're doing this baptism thing as a repentance. I don't need repentance, but it's important as a fulfillment of righteousness. Baptize me." And John says, "If you insist," but it's kind of weird to me. We see his disciples baptizing people. We see Paul talking about baptizing people. We have this great story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip's drawn alongside by the Spirit. He says, "Go run alongside the chariot, explain this passage of Isaiah." And then the eunuch says, "I see water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Philip says, "Let's do it." And it's this moment of affiliating yourself with the cause of Jesus and saying publicly, "I'm going to follow him," or at least being part of that community. And the reason I bring it up is because there are a couple aspects of baptism and what it means and what it symbolizes that a couple different branches within church history have taken and emphasized one over the other. And it's caused strife and arguments and splits and anger sometimes and a whole lot of really entertaining debates on Christian college campuses. And it's the question of how do we do it and who do we do it to? And if you've never heard any of this, then today's an education for you. And if you have, maybe we'll answer some questions. And if you're wondering, if you're completely lost, then just hang with me long enough and we'll get there. On one hand, and the one that you'd be familiar with if you've been in a Christian Missionary Alliance church or this church for a long time, is what we call, and we don't usually use this term, but we call it credo baptism. Really what that means is, credo means I believe or belief. That is, we do baptism, usually by dunking somebody completely underwater, baptism by immersion, based on a statement of someone saying, "I believe in Jesus and I'm following him and I want to declare that." Call it credo baptism. In other arms of the church, some usually more liturgical ones, so those that are characterized by a very strict form of worship. So this is going to apply to the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church, Eastern Orthodox, but it also applies to a lot of Presbyterian churches and Methodist churches. They practice what we call pedo baptism. Pedo meaning child, or infant in this case. And they baptize the child. And the infant has had no chance to profess a faith in Christ. So the emphasis there is not one of this is a follower of Jesus, but rather this is a member of our community, of our covenant community. Now, more has been added to that theology, and we won't take time for that this morning, some of which is pretty not scriptural, and some of which is a little more scriptural. But the part of it that is scriptural in both of those is this. That those who are baptizing infants, who are children of believers, children of church members, what the statement behind it is this. This child is part of this community. And we are making that declaration. That he's part of this God's people community. May not have had a chance yet to make that decision for himself, but we're going to raise him in this community. Whereas credo baptism, what we practice, is one of saying, this person has chosen, made the decision, I will follow Jesus, I want to be in this community, and we're demonstrating that they're part of it. So where they come together, they diverge in a lot of areas, but where they come together is this, that we are in this together. And that's the thing that I think we have in evangelicalism as we know it. The churches that I've spent my life in, CNMA churches and Baptist churches, the places where we tend to miss it, I think, is we've forgotten that following Jesus is not just an individual pursuit, but it is the pursuit of a community as well. It is an individual pursuit, don't get me wrong, but it's not just an individual pursuit. Whereas on the other side of that argument, there's the emphasis that we do this as a community. And sometimes, maybe oftentimes, there's a forgetfulness that we also have to choose to do it individually. But for our purposes, for our sake, I want to bring us back to this idea that if we walk with God, we're going to do it together if we're going to do it right. One of the things we learned from Moses, we looked at Moses last week, and we learned kind of the difference between looking for the path and actually looking for the guide on the path. As we continue with Moses for another week, and there's so many lessons we can learn from his life, but we're going to focus on just these two. We learned this, that if we're really going to walk with God, we have to do it within covenant community. We have to do it within covenant community. Meaning that I do walk with God by myself, and it's a beautiful thing. I have this ongoing individual personal relationship with my Savior, with my Creator. It's an amazing thing to have the King of the universe, the King of all creation, say, I want to know you personally and walk with you every single day. But the truth of the matter is, I cannot do it right unless I do it with the community of those who He's also called. So He walks with me, and He walks with Jane, and He walks with Tina and with Kyle. But He also walks with us together. And we cannot emphasize one and lose the other. When we think about community, it's clearer when we go back to the Old Testament because of the way God called His people and interacted with His people. And one of the things we've been doing, y'all may not have noticed this, but we have interacted with the individuals and the situations of so far four covenants of the Old Testament. We're gonna hit the fifth here, and in time we'll hit some others as well. But again, if you allow me to wax theological for a second here, a little bit academic. We call them the Edenic covenant. That is to say, the covenant that God made with man at creation in Eden before the fall. Then there's what we call the Adamic covenant, the one that He made with Adam and Eve after the fall, where He promised to redeem, where there's the initial promises of the seed of the woman crushing the serpent, the seed of the serpent and all that. Edenic, Adamic. Then there's the Noahic covenant, which is on a specific level about God saying, so that was terrifying. I understand that. The fact that it rained for the first time, and it rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and we destroyed, everything alive. I won't do that anymore. So it's going to rain again, but it's never going to do that again. And that's on the surface what the Noahic covenant's about. But it's also about an ongoing relationship between God and man, right? So we looked at Noah, not so much as his covenant, but we looked a little bit there. The one we're going to get to, well, and then there's Abrahamic, so I shouldn't skip that one. We spent more time there on promising a Savior through Abraham's line. And this morning we go to the one that we think of more often than not, what we call the Old Covenant sometimes, also called the Mosaic Covenant. Not because it was made with Moses, because it comes through Moses. And this is kind of the thing. This is what Moses is known for, right? What's our image of Moses? It's Moses coming down from the mountain with two great big stone tablets, right? On which the Ten Commandments had been engraved by the very finger of God. That's Charlton Heston, probably, right? If I can go back and be a little popular, old, it's not pop culture anymore. If I can do a cultural reference. That's our image of Moses. Why? Because he was the administrator. He didn't create it. He's not the only one in it. But he kind of brings to the people this covenant that God makes them. And we leave it sometimes. We're satisfied to leave that as, well, through Moses there was this covenant, and it was a covenant of things you have to do and laws you have to follow and rules to be obeyed. But when we leave it there, we miss out really on the depth of it and really what Jesus says about it, because Jesus doesn't call it a covenant of rules. He deals with it in a whole lot deeper level. As a matter of fact, to those who have reduced it to rules and regulations, he has some pretty nasty things to say. He has some of his harshest words of his entire ministry are said to those who take this covenant with Moses and reduce it to rules and regulations and stipulations. Because even this was a heart covenant. But what I want to draw out about it, we're not going to go through the Ten Commandments and say, okay, this one means this, and this one means this, and this one means this. You can do that another time. What I want to draw out of it is this, is the fact that that covenant was made to form a community, and it was made with a community. And in that, we do not differ from our Old Testament brethren, from our Old Covenant brethren. Nothing has changed in that sense, although sometimes as Christians we try to pretend like it has. The fact is we are still called into a covenant community, and it's still an important thing. So looking at first Exodus 19 and a few verses there, and then we're going to skip to Deuteronomy 29 at the end here. We're going to bracket kind of the books of Moses, right? We got introduced to Moses and his life story last week. The rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy are the law being laid down, the covenant being established, what the covenant community looks like, how it interacts with each other, how it interacts with the world, and then Moses wrapping it all up again in Deuteronomy, which literally means second law. He says it for the second time. So we'll look at the bookends of it. That's fortunate for you because, trust me, Numbers gets really dry. The first half of Numbers is fun. The second half is really dry, and Leviticus is some tough sledding. So we'll just do some pieces here. And we'll take a look at this. First of all, that God's people are set apart. God's people are set apart by covenant community. In Exodus 19, we'll start at the beginning for context. We read this. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Father, thank you for your word. It is truth, it is guidance, it is foundation. And so this morning as we look, we pray this, Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth in Christ's name. Amen. God's people, first of all, are set apart by covenant community. So backstory. We hit some of it last week, but for the sake of context. Abraham, one kid. Isaac, two kids. One of them is chosen. That kid, 12 kids. Those 12 sons, well, more kids, but 12 sons. 12 sons become the heads of the tribes. They wind up going to Egypt because of famine. They're sheltered there for a while, and it's really good for a while. And then we have this really kind of dramatic line that a new pharaoh arose in Egypt, and he didn't know Joseph, right? One of those 12 sons. Who had a huge role in Egypt. And all of a sudden now the Hebrew people go from being almost a protected people to being a despised people, right? So they're put into slavery. Eventually that same Pharaoh says, we've got to cut down the numbers, so kill all the baby boys. Moses is rescued, grows up in Pharaoh's palace, murders an Egyptian, went to try to make things right his own way, runs away to the wilderness, is called back then to say, get my people out of here, fights God a little bit, but then says, okay, God gets his people out of Egypt by miraculous means. We skipped a whole story in there about Passover and going through the Red Sea and all that fun stuff. A whole great narrative in there that we skipped. But we get to this point, having been delivered from all of it, now God says to his people, come and check out what I have for you. Okay, there's what's behind you, and you saw what was behind you, you experienced it, now leave it behind you. And step into what I'm calling you to. And what he describes for them is this. If you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's actually a pretty amazing statement. That's the God of all creation saying, all of this belongs to me. But you specifically, I want to take you and set you aside. That, by the way, is what that Christian word sanctification means. It's to be set apart, to be set aside. I want to set you aside for a very specific use. I want to make you mine in a special way, to impact the world around you in a special way. And in fact, he says you'll be a whole kingdom of priests. A priest is an intercessor between God and man. He says, as a people, as a nation, as a covenant community, drawn in and apart by a promise that is solemn and binding and can't be broken. That's what a covenant is. Set apart to be my intercessor between me and a world that has abandoned me. That's the mission he gave Israel. It's a mission that's going to sound really familiar because it's the mission he gave his church too. He said, be my people in a world that has forsaken me, and be the go-between between me and them so that they can find me too. In fact, the thing that Israel really gets docked for eventually in the Old Covenant narrative, in the Old Testament narrative, is not their worst offense is actually not their failure to keep the rules of the covenant. It's huge because they completely abandon them and they say, oh yes, we'll keep them, we promise. And then like within 6 hours, they've abandoned them completely. That's bad, don't get me wrong. But really, their worst offense is the fact that they have abdicated their role as a kingdom of priests. And instead of inviting others to know the true God, they became exclusive. And they said, we know the true God and you don't, nanny nanny boo boo. That's where they went. Instead of, hey, we know the true God, we want you to know him too. God literally takes them and he places them at the crossroads, the economic crossroads of the day, where if you're going to do any kind of trading across really the civilized part of the world, you have to go through there. You have to go through Jerusalem. And God puts them right there and says, here, be a light, be a priesthood. And they say, nah, we don't like them. They smell funny, they look funny, they talk funny. We don't like them. We don't want them to know you. We're going to keep it all to ourselves. But what he literally set them apart for is say, go be a kingdom of priests. Show the world the God they've abandoned and invite them to know him. Be a go-between. Speak on my behalf to them. Speak on their behalf to me. And within that kingdom, there's a tribe of priests as well who go and they intercede on behalf of the rest of the nation. But he says to the whole nation, I want you to know my truth so well, to walk with me as a community so well, that your job is to show me to the world. And he sets apart this covenant community. That is a mission that carries down for God's people, not just in the Old Testament, but continues into the church age. That he takes us and as a people, not just as individuals, not just as people or persons, but as a people, a group, he says, I want you to be set apart so that I can use you as a kingdom of priests. Matter of fact, he uses the same terminology in the New Testament when he talks about the church. I want people to, when they don't know where to find God, I want them to think to themselves, well, I can go to his people. I can go to the church. They will show me God because I see him at work in them. I want the world to know that when you show up on the scene as a representative of my people or as a group of my people, I want them to know that when you show up on the scene, God has showed up on the scene. I want them to know that if they ask you your opinion on something, that you can give them mine. I want the world to know that if they come to you with a concern, that they will know that you will bring it to the sovereign of all creation. It's literally the job description. We do that as individuals, and I hope we do. But I think we've kind of failed to do it as a community. Because we've decided that our job as a covenant community is to insulate, isolate, keep ourselves safe, maintain pure doctrine at all costs, and never wonder about, am I alienating someone from the life-giving gospel because my actions, my mannerisms, the way I talk sometimes, my quickness to anger or to overt judgment is alienating them from the gospel, is driving them away. We choose instead to make it a community that's about making things comfortable for me, and so we're causing fights and strife within the community because I'm so focused on me and not the role of myself in the community. Now, I'll remind you, we hold these ideas in balance. We walk with Jesus individually, but we walk with him as a community too. And the fact of the matter is, you cannot do one without doing the other. Your individual walk with Jesus will not be complete unless you walk as part of His people. That doesn't mean you hang out with Christians once in a while. It means you've made a decision that I will make sure there are people in my life that I see regularly, that I talk to regularly, who can encourage me, who can exhort me, and who can hold me accountable. Which is ultimately what being part of a church means. It doesn't mean you show up on Sunday mornings. It doesn't mean that you have an official name on the membership roll. Being part of a church means that whether I like these Christians or don't like these Christians, they have a role in my life. And I have a role in theirs. God's people are set apart by covenant community. But God's people are also bound together in covenant community. Verse 7 is the response. So Moses came and called the elders of the people, and he set before them all the words the Lord had commanded them. And all the people answered together and said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And then we'll go on to describe what happened that day and the following day. And then a repeated cycle of promise to be good, totally fail, repent, repeat, right? That's it. It'll set up that ongoing cycle. But I want you to see the way the people respond. And part of this is cultural, don't get me wrong, okay? There was a better cultural understanding in the ancient Near East that what one person does affects the whole community, okay? The rugged individualism is a Western thing, it's an American thing, and it's an Alaskan thing. Individualism can be good. But it's not a few individuals that respond, yes. It's the people as a whole. And they don't respond, they don't collectively all say, "I will do." They say, "We will do." In the first person plural. Because they recognize that this commitment, this covenant, it didn't just make them different from the rest of the world around them, it also bound them together in a unique way. As human beings, we long for, we seek after real connection, real relationship. Why? Because it's built into our DNA. When God says, "Let us create man in our own image," He uses the plural. He uses the plural because He is this amazing 3-in-1 triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all God, all co-equal, all same substance, and yet separate individual persons, which is just this, there is no good metaphor because all the metaphors break down because it's really above our plane of understanding. Because it's not a paradox, but it feels like one, put it that way. Because it is true. But what that means is that God Himself eternally has existed within community and relationship. Which means when He builds man in His own image, when He builds humankind in His own image, part of that is being built for relationship and community. As a result, the loneliness, the isolation, the pain of that, I mean, we saw that in Moses' life. Moses, one of his big gripes when he tries to rescue his people his own way and they reject him, one of his big gripes is his isolation and his loneliness. And we see God's representatives throughout Scripture. You think of Elijah after he has this great confrontation with a bunch of false prophets, and God shows up, and it's really cool. And then one person, the queen, says, "I'm going to kill you, Elijah." And he bails, and he sprints, and he lays down by a tree and says, "God, I'm all alone. Just let me die." There's a great joke about that, but I won't do today. Because he felt isolated. One of God's responses to him, by the way, is, "You're not alone. I reserve 6,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now get over yourself." But he wanted community. We all do. And so God calls us and says, "Okay, that's good because I made you that way. I meant for you to be in those real relationships. So that's why I'm setting you apart, not just apart from the world, but I'm binding you together as a community. To come alongside one another, to bear one another's burdens, to be each other's support structure, and also sometimes the one that says to the other, 'Hey, you are out of line.' To recognize that everything you do affects yourself and the guy next to you and the gal on the other side. That in fact, what one member of the community does affects the whole community. but it also affects you individually. And you're called in a community to do that. And it's lacking that that's caused so many things in human society that have led us astray and awry. If you think about it, just all you have to do, it doesn't take long. You look at anybody and you'll find this. They've associated themselves with some group. No matter how loner they get, they find identity in some label because we were built for community. Go to any high school, It can be public, it can be private, it can be Catholic, it can be Christian, it can be a Muslim school. I don't care. What you're gonna find in a high school with teenagers is cliques. It's just a thing. And the only reason I'm telling you to go do it in a high school is because they're easier to see there, because you can see it by the people they gather with in groups at lockers, and you can see it by the way they dress. We do it too as adults, and it's worse, and it's uglier, and it's nastier, but we hide it better. Okay? So that's the only reason I'm not condemning, I'm not saying, oh, teenagers are so cliquish and they need to get over themselves. No, we never get over ourselves. Why? Because we long for community. And if we don't enter the correct community, if we're not part of God's people as a real community, then I guarantee you, you will do it wrong. And when a church as a whole, when a local church does not embrace this idea that we are God's people and we are bound together in covenant community, then what will happen is little cliques within the church will form, and those will be destructive every time. And for those that don't know Christ and have not been called and set apart into his covenant community, they will look for communities, and more often than not, those communities will themselves be destructive to the fabric of society. Why? Because if we do the things that God made us to do, but we don't do them the way God made us to do them, we do them wrong and we break stuff worse. And we're not innocent of it within the church. Not by a long shot. But they respond as a unit because of the way they understand they're being bound together. The best illustration of this will come a generation later when they finally make it into the Promised Land. And they conquer Jericho, and Jericho goes really well, even though they didn't expect that to work out. They're like, hey, this is great, because they follow directions, right? And then they come up to Ai, and like, oh, Ai is a tiny little town. Give me like a tiny detachment, and we'll conquer it in no time. And they get routed. And they're terrified. Like, what went wrong, God? And God says, well, a couple things went wrong. Number one, you didn't listen. You didn't ask for instructions. You just went on your own. But number two, there's sin in the community. Oh, so like all of us, like really big thing that everybody's doing? And God says, no, one person. But his sin impacts the entire community. Right? We're there, guys. We still live in that kind of covenant community. What's going on in your life is impacting your entire community. What's going on in my life is impacting this whole community. We're bound together. It's really kind of cool, but it's really kind of scary. But guess what? That's kind of what following Jesus looks like. Walking with God day in and day out generally is really kind of cool and really kind of scary. That's the way it should be. We're set apart in covenant community. We're bound by covenant community. But then there's this one. As we skip over to Deuteronomy, which is going to take me a second because I forgot to mark it because I'm silly that way. Being set apart, being bound together, God's people are also called to invite others into covenant community. God's people, we invite others into covenant community. All right. So Deuteronomy 29, we are getting towards the end of Moses' life, and he knows he's at the end of his life. He's got a few last things to tell the people. He needs them to listen. And he says to them this. We're picking up really in the middle of a speech, and I really should do more context, but you get the picture. You're with me. So keep the words of this covenant to do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You stand today, all of you, before the Lord your God, your chiefs, your tribes, your elders, and your officers, even all the men of Israel. Okay? Right now, we have established everyone that ancient Near Eastern culture considers important. Chiefs and officers and men. The beautiful thing in covenant community is it doesn't care who society considers important. And that's why the verses go on. even your little ones, the children, which are only semi-important, and then only if they're male. But there's some importance there. So Israel's like, oh, okay, children too. That's cool. Your wives, which ancient Near Eastern culture, I'm not saying Israel, but ancient Near Eastern culture, women held, and we know this historically, women held this sort of half status. God says, no, I don't believe in half statuses. This is why it really really irritates me when people talk about the Old Testament being patriarchal and misogynistic and women hating, and I'm just like, do y'all know cultural history at all? Do you realize the lengths to which God goes to make it very, very clear that we're all on the same plane when it comes to being made in the image of God? Did you recognize? Anyway, sorry, soapbox. your women. Okay, so now we've all of these from Israelite genetic descent, we've included them within the covenant community. He doesn't stop. The alien, some translations are going to say the sojourner, the one who's staying with you temporarily, the one who is not from the same genetic descent, the alien who is within your camps, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, your lowest slaves, he says, are here to enter this covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today. By the way, not our oath, but his oath, which the Lord your God is making with you today. In order that he may establish you today as his people and that he may be your God, just as he spoke to you and as he swore to your fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We could stop there, and that's pretty cool because God has just expanded the tent and said, I don't care if society calls you important or not, and I don't really care genetically. I don't care about race or family heritage or any of that. I just don't care. All of you are included. All of you are called into this covenant community. Now, it doesn't transfer to universalism of, oh, we're all in covenant community whether we know Jesus or not. No, he's talking to those who have entered into the covenant. Okay? So there is a limit here. But he said, within that scope, within those who are present and part of this covenant, it does not matter from the most important to what you consider the least important. God says, you're all right here. You're all equally part of this community. Okay, so already we've invited outsiders in, but that goes on. Now, not with you alone am I making this covenant, verse 14, and this oath, but both with those who stand here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God and with those who are not with us here today. What does he mean there? Now it goes on, and he talks about the difference between himself and the idols that they saw in Egypt. But there's this echoing phrase, those who are not with us here today. Now he doesn't come right out and say, so go invite others in. That theology will develop as Israel is ushered into the promised land and given their roles and given their inheritance. And that theology will develop. But he lays out a groundwork for it immediately, saying, there are those who are not here. And your first instinct is, oh yeah, well, of course, we're going to have kids. And the kids will be invited into that community. Yeah, that makes sense. But from what I know of the rest of the Old Testament, from what I know of the rest of Scripture, and from what I know of God's character, I can tell you with certainty that God does not just mean the physical descendants of the people in front of him. He means all of those that he intends for them to act as priests to and say, come in. That in fact, there was always supposed to be an open door into God's covenant people. There was never supposed to be an entrance exam of, can you trace your physical lineage back to one of the 12 patriarchs? It was supposed to be, have you made the commitment to enter God's people, God's covenant people? Have you joined in the covenants? And so, yeah, there were some physical symbols there that had to take place. There were some rituals that had to happen. If you were male, an adult, it wasn't necessarily a comfortable situation. But the door was supposed to always be there. Because his people from the get-go were told, I've set you apart as a community. I've bound you together as a community. But don't ever turn your backs. Turn your faces out to the world you've been set apart from and invite them in. There's a way you come in. You don't come in anyway. The tabernacle has one door for a reason. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Temple has a lot of doors in the outer wall. But the tabernacle that Moses is about to get instructions to build has one door. And priests were, Levites were stationed around the walls of the tabernacle whose primary job was this. If anyone tries to enter the tabernacle by any means other than the door, kill them on sight. Because, I mean, the walls were curtains. And, I mean, if you were in a hurry and you're like, oh, man, my family's already in there. They're ready to do the sacrifice and I missed it and I'm on the opposite end of the camp. But, hey, it's just a curtain. I can kind of slip through here. Didn't even mean anything by it. It just doesn't matter. There's an important theology in the fact that there is one door. There is one way into God's presence, and that's the way that He prescribes. It's on His terms. Now, in the New Covenant era, the way the author of Hebrews describes that is says, we enter through a new and living way that is His flesh, the flesh of Jesus. And he kind of creates this graphic description where he compares Jesus' torn body to the veil in the temple, saying that when Jesus gave himself, when his body was killed, when he was killed on that cross, and his body was torn at the wrists and at the ankles and in the side, and all the lacerations on his back and on his head and everywhere else, that he opened the way for us to get into the presence of God, to walk with God. That's the prescribed way. That's the only way into covenant community, is the way God says. And for us, it's through the death of Jesus, our acknowledging of our sin, our asking Him to adopt us, to take us, to rebuild us, to remake us. And the instruction that echoes to God's people, set apart in this covenant community and bound together in this covenant community, is invite others in. Every opportunity you have, every conversation you can turn that way, every single time that you can live out my gospel and let people see truth and light in you, invite others in. And if you do it any other way, you're doing it wrong. And if you do something that God made you for, but you don't do it in the way God made you to do it, you will make trouble. You will cause damage. That includes living in covenant community. Israel will illustrate it time after time throughout the Old Testament, but the premise is laid down for them. Moses wasn't perfect, but God used him and said, hey, show my people this is what it looks like. They want to walk with me. You want to walk with me. Part of that is walking in covenant community. Heavenly Father, thank you for the invitation. It's bigger than I think we give it credit for. It's more important than we often think it is. You didn't just invite us on a rogue mission to pure rugged individualism and isolation. You invited us to walk with you one-on-one, even as we walk with you as a community. Help us to build a real community, the one you're calling us to be. In Christ's name.